Let's look at God's Word, shall we? I invite you to turn in your Bibles, look on the screen. There's a pew Bible there if you're like, yeah, I'd rather look at a hard copy. You could do that as well. Mark chapter 3. We're looking at verses 20 through 35 today. I'm reading as our opening reading from verses 20 to 27. This is the word of the Lord. Then he, that is Jesus, went home. And the crowd gathered again so that they, that's Jesus and the disciples, could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him. For they were saying, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed, he may plunder his house. Have you ever felt the sting of words of insult tossed at you? Ouch. Well, Jesus did. Today's text, the religious leaders and even his own family, think of that, describe Jesus with quite insulting words in their refusal to receive him. Of course, Jesus, the picture of compassion and courage to proclaim the truth, is not cowering in some self-pity corner here. He's rebuking them. He's giving a rebuttal to them, but a rebuttal that points them and us to the good news that he brings as Messiah and God. We're going to look at this text today for each of us and pray that God applies it to our hearts as we embrace the work of his Spirit, both in receiving Jesus and being sent out to proclaim Jesus. The context is the continued crush of the crowds. We considered this crush of the crowds last week in contrast to the circle of 12. And that circle of 12, of course, is a circle that in some sense we're a part of because of faith in Jesus. When Jesus went home, that's back in Capernaum, that was his headquarters. He likely lived with Peter or one of the other apostles there in their home in Capernaum. All the events described in verses 1:16 to 3:6, it seems, take place in Capernaum there on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. But now, Mark is contrasting this with the circle. The circle embraces what the crowd hasn't yet embraced. The circle embraces what the demons know. In Mark chapter 3, verse 11, one of those examples where they fell down before him and cried, you are the Son of God. That's who he is. And that's what the circle embraces, that he is God and Messiah. Mark uses all these stories and accounts as a part of this action gospel to show us what Jesus is really doing and what Jesus is really about and who Jesus really is in these accounts here in the early chapters of the Gospel of Mark. Today we're looking at a set of verses that really shows us three very contrasting responses to Jesus. Couldn't be more different. Some think he's crazy, a lunatic. Some think he's the prince of demons. He's an evil liar, the devil himself. And some believe he's the Son of God and Savior, the Lord. Now, as I read this text, I could not help but recall the words of C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity. noting the irrationality of the position held by many that Jesus is a great moral teacher, but nothing more. Ever heard people say that? Something like that. Lewis says, perceptively, a man who was merely a man and said the sorts of things Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic, on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. He must, this is important, be one of these three. We have no other choice. Based on who he claimed to be and what he said he was doing and bringing, these are not just three responses that day and in that this text that we consider. I would submit to you, these are the only three real options. And Mark 3, verses 20 through 33 gives us a unit of these real responses to Jesus and his amazing power, his claims of the gospel in himself. This is a text that contains a warning about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. This warning is contained not only in Mark's gospel, but also in Matthew and Luke's gospel. And this warning applies to our response to Jesus. We're going to do some unpacking of that today. And what is it and how is that relevant to each person in their own response to the Lord? But also here, Jesus gives promises, bold promises of forgiveness of sin. Everybody need forgiveness of sin? We all need forgiveness of sin. And that's found only in Jesus. That promise is here of forgiveness for any sin can be forgiven. It's here, that promise. And Jesus also here promises the blessing of being a part of his forever family. Oh man, what a forever family. That place of security and peace. We sang about it, that we're free. And our shame is gone. Why? Because we're in his family. That's what Jesus promises if we repent and turn to him. All of this here in Mark chapter 3, just a little bit of background, the structure. Mark is giving us the backstory of the gospel. That prologue in chapter 1, verse 1, indicates the purpose of all these accounts. Jesus has been baptized by John the Baptist. He is filled with the Spirit. That's important. Jesus is proclaiming the gospel, yes, but followers of him also will proclaim the gospel. He's doing the demonstration of his power as he's teaching and showing that he is Messiah. He calls sinners and outsiders. He forgives sin because he is God. He brings the new as the Lord of the Sabbath. He's able to redefine it because of who he is and his authority. And he shows this amazing compassion in the midst of controversy. And he's facing the crowds and their crush, yes, but he's calling those 12 to be with him, and he calls each of us to be with him and to follow him and to make disciples on mission. And there are two groups here in this text that reject him, that insult him, and one group here that receives him. Did you notice that? Those who believe he is Son of God and Savior. We're going to talk more about that as well. Let's consider first, though, the thinking of some, and that is that he's crazy. Verses 20 to 21. This section begins with the report of some who think Jesus has lost it, totally lost it. And who was that? It's pretty interesting, isn't it? It's his physical family, his half-brothers, and by implication, what the reference is below, Mary was at least in the group that came, thinking Jesus was out of his mind. The Bible here is of course not whitewashing the reality of at this point, Jesus' family, at least his half-brothers, did not believe in him as Messiah and God. Many of them came to believe in him as Messiah and God. But Mark here is giving an accurate account of what really was going on. This one who grew up, that they knew he was special and different, but it was a bridge too far for them to hear Jesus' words and claims and say, oh yeah, that's who he is. He must be crazy. We're going to consider Jesus' own rebuttal later. His rebuttal comes in verses 31 through 33. It's an interesting rebuttal. We'll note that. But just for application purposes and maybe for apologetic purposes, let's at least briefly consider just what they said and what's going on and when they said it. Mark chapter 3, verse 20, then he went home and the crowd gathered again so they could not even eat. The continued press of the crowd here as Jesus returns to Capernaum. And then verse 21, and when his family heard it, they went out to seize him. Apparently they had come from Nazareth and were now looking like, let's grab Jesus. Now you won't find many today who allege Jesus was mentally ill. Anybody know anybody say, oh yeah, that's who he is? Why is that? Why is that not a common objection to the person of Jesus? Because by almost anyone's estimation, he's a picture of mental health. He's courageous. He has great mental clarity and insight and wit. He's possessing intense compassion for people. He speaks truth. And he's doing good and good and good. Almost everybody would say, of course Jesus did good. So we'll pick up Jesus' response to this allegation later, but let's move into the one that gets more text here. And this was the position of many of the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day. Of course, he's doing great things. He's doing amazing things. And he's doing it by the power of the demonic. The scribes, that is, experts in the Jewish law, they were closely associated with the Pharisees. Not all Pharisees were scribes, but most scribes were Pharisees. A group of them came from Jerusalem to accuse Jesus by saying that all he does by demonic power. Jesus' rebuttal includes two parables. We're going to consider that rebuttal after we read it and get the view that they have. And then we're going to later look at the final rebuttal of Jesus, which is this splendid promise and sober warning. But that's going to be kind of part two. Let's look at the text itself. Mark chapter 3, verse 22, and the scribes, also referenced earlier, who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul. And that sometimes in some verses is Beelzebub. Those names are used interchangeably. It's sort of a mocking term for the prince of demons. Why I say mocking is, in its original, it probably meant Lord of flies. So in contrast to Lord on high, which is God himself, the prince of demons is Lord of flies. And they are saying, though, that Jesus has this power because he is demon-possessed and doing these things because he is the chief of demons. And by that, he cast out demons. Now, that's a sobering accusation. We're going to see in a few minutes some things Jesus says about it. And of course, this comes in the context, Mark chapter 3, verse 6, we are told that the Pharisees were holding counsel with the Herodians how to destroy him. The religious leaders were at this time figuring out, how can we stop Jesus? How can we kill Jesus? In the midst of their plots, this response is one of them. Now, Jesus gives his rebuttal, and we're told by Mark he does so in parables. Now, this is not the kind of parable like the parable of the sower or the lost sheep or something like that. Parable can just mean any kind of creative, illustrative saying, and Jesus here gives them some of these. He called them to him. That is these religious leaders. Notice Jesus isn't just saying, get out of here, guys. He's calling them in and giving them a direct rebuke. And also, I believe, in a way, pointing them to the opportunity for them to respond still in believing in him. We'll see that very clearly as we work our way through. Jesus says it makes no sense. Satan can't cast out Satan. You're not against, fighting against your own team and trying to win. He called them to him and said, how is Satan able to cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And more of this rebuttal in parable form. If a house divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. Words picked up by Abraham Lincoln in our own history. It's self-evident. To be divided against oneself is to not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but is coming to an end. So Jesus clearly is rejecting this line of thinking. He's saying it makes no sense at all. And he's showing them by these parables it does not make any sense. Then Jesus gives an additional parable. First is connected to this whole divided against oneself line of thinking. The second is shorter, but let's consider what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that by doing these things, he is binding Satan. He has proven he has bound Satan by his coming. He says this, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man. In other words, if there's a really strong guy there and you're trying to go in and rob him, he's going to stop you because he's strong. And of course, that's Satan. He's strong. But Jesus said, then indeed he may plunder the house. In other words, Jesus is plundering the house of Satan because Jesus, as Messiah and God, has come, his kingdom has come, and he has bound the strong man. He's doing this as a display of his power as God and Messiah and the reality of his kingdom breaking in. You can look at some of those scriptures there to see further elaboration on that. Now, the rest of his point, and this is part B. We're moving to part B in the outline of this, I think he's the prince of demons. Jesus introduces the idea of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. After giving these parables, he gives a promise within a warning. The promise, let's not miss, is here, but the warning, let's not miss, is also here. We're gonna go through and read verses 28 through 30, hear the promise, and unpack the warning about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Jesus says this, truly I say to you, when Jesus says truly, he's really making sure you gotta get this. All sins will be forgiven the children of man. And whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. An unclean spirit is another term used earlier as a way of saying demon. These words are used interchangeably. That is those fallen angelic beings who, in concert with Satan, oppose God's work, enslave people to sin and error. These are real beings that Jesus acknowledges, that Jesus sets people free from, and they were saying that Jesus does that because he's one of them. Now, a lot of you are saying, well, what is this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? We're going to get there. But let's look first at the promise. Don't miss the promise. Don't miss it. What a promise! In Jesus, there is forgiveness before God for every sin we can do. And even every kind of blasphemy one could speak. Now, that's conditioned on, of course, that we repent and believe. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. And why is this so important? Because so many people, I've heard, yeah, but I did this. You remember that? Oh my goodness, I can't believe they did that. And yet, in repenting and believing, God forgives. Jesus forgives. This is right here, right smack dab in the middle of before men with hardened hearts and their religious power were attacking Jesus and calling him the Prince of Demons. It's a reminder to all of us, the gospel brings forgiveness. And we embrace it, yes, wonderfully, but we also proclaim it for everyone to know that forgiveness if they turn to Jesus and believe. Then Jesus gives this enigmatic warning. What in the world is it? We can know much about it biblically, and I'm going to answer that as best I can and the things most confident I state from the context. We can know about what it is, something about what it is and what it isn't. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. As Jesus introduces blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, he's warning these men. This is the moment he shares it, right? By their insulting of the Holy Spirit's work, by their calling Jesus and his Holy Spirit-filled work the work of the devil, he's saying they're insulting the Spirit of God. And he's calling them to believe in Jesus. The Holy Spirit is working, calling them to believe in Jesus. And by that kind of insulting, they are perilously close. Jesus doesn't say they have committed it, but he does bring it up here. I think it's appropriate because that their heart condition is certainly the kind of person who may commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, notice this, never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Now, all sin brings death. All sin brings guilt before eternal God. But there's something about this particular sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that is unique. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that, what it is, and help everyone here today to make sure they don't do it. And you don't have to worry about it if you don't do it. But if you're hardening your heart right now, you might be at risk of doing it. So I want to just pause here, time out, everybody. We really need to speak with pastoral wisdom here about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Because I don't want to tamp down the truth of the warning, because it's real, it's in the Bible. The Bible has these warnings for the benefit of people to come to believe. But I also know the reality that due to internal struggles, mental health issues, obsessive tendencies, some people really struggle with this. And some people probably are right now saying, oh my goodness, what if I have? What if I am? What if this never being forgiven could be me? And this sense of fear and dread with peril and paralyzation, diminishing any sense of joy and peace in the Lord, any power for ministry. It's quite common for people to get locked into some kind of negative feedback loop, and this totally stymies them and their growth. And what is the problem is when this warning is misapplied? Can we all say that? Misapplied. There are people that this applies to, but make sure you don't think and go down some rabbit hole if it doesn't apply to you because of obsessive tendencies, some kind of psychotic episodes, depressive episodes, ruminations around them, self-deprecation, in some kind of a stage of depression or bipolar disorder, an overly condemning conscience, other ways that keep you enslaved in fear and guilt. Now, I'm going to share with you an illustration right now about myself And a moment in my life, I did a little bit of this, okay? And I'm not doing this to make light of those that struggle with thinking they have blasphemed the Holy Spirit when they haven't. I'm not doing this, certainly not, to make light of mental illness and those kinds of things. Why I'm doing this is to show that probably some part of all of us sometimes gets in a feedback loop that is not at all rational. And the enemy can use these things against us spiritually. Okay, so here we go. It's 2020. Lori and I are in Florida, and it's the very day that they announce we're shutting down the whole country. We're sitting there like, oh, we're in Florida, they're shutting down the country. Can we even get back home? So we get on this plane, we go through the airport, it's abandoned. There's nobody there. And every surface I touched, I'm like, oh man, I bet it's got COVID on it. I bet that one's got COVID on it. I mean, like, what am I, you know, it's like, we didn't know what to do. We were just, and so I get on the plane and I'm taking my seat, and thankfully they serve snacks. So I have my snack to eat and I drop my snack on the ground. Now, if you know me, you know, I'm kind of a 5-second rule kind of guy. I bent down, picked it up and began to eat my snack. I wasn't gonna let my snack go to waste. And Lori says to me, Bruce, what are you doing? There's probably COVID on that floor. So, you know, whatever I'm going on, you know, I enjoy my snack and get back home. That night, I'm laying in bed. And I'm starting to think about, oh, I was so stupid, Bruce. Why did you pick up that snack? And then I started thinking, I bet I have COVID. You know, we didn't know, you know, how long does it take? What's the inpatient? I don't know. Literally, I felt all the symptoms of COVID while I was laying there in bed that night, convinced I had it. I woke up the next morning feeling just fine. But in that time, as it was one of those rare nights that I couldn't fall asleep, I knew I had COVID. My mind convinced me, totally separate from the reality. So here's the truth. Anyone who repents can always get forgiveness. Isn't that good news? But there is a cliff. Jesus is speaking about a cliff. I'm using that illustration. There's a cliff of a grievous and continuing resistance to the Spirit of God. You don't ever want to go there. If that cliff is crossed, according to Jesus, you're never going to repent. You're never going to go back to get the forgiveness he offers. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. Never means never. Not that there wouldn't be forgiveness if they did repent. It's that they never would repent. They've gone over some cliff, spiritually speaking. He or she is guilty of an eternal sin. Now, of course, when an individual dies, if they haven't yet repented, they never get forgiveness either, right? But this is an earlier cliff than the cliff of your death, where the opportunity to repent in real terms will never happen. For those who refuse to believe, it happens when they die. But for everybody else, you have the rest of your life to still repent. But there's a certain grievous and continuing resistance to the Holy Spirit that Jesus seems to be saying put you over the cliff. In Matthew's version of this, he clarifies never has forgiveness in two senses, either in this age, that is the rest of the person's life, or in the age to come. It's not just another term of saying that person will never believe. It's saying that sometime in this life, they cross a line that even as they continue this life, they never do or will believe. Now, why the Holy Spirit? Why can you be forgiven of every other kind of blasphemy against the church, against the family as God designed it, against the sexuality that the Lord has for us, against the dignity of every human being made precious in his sight, against Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, God the Father himself, those blasphemies can be forgiven. Why not this one? We aren't told for sure, but I believe it's because it is the Holy Spirit who energizes and applies the work of God to the heart of the individual. So therefore, to resist and resist and resist and resist is to effectively say, I don't want any work of the God in my life. And at some point, God says, okay, you can have it. You can have what you want. You want that? I'll give you that. You're over the cliff. Notice here, this to me is important, verse 30. Verse 28 is important, comes in the context of the promise of forgiveness. Verse 30 is important because why now? Why is Jesus giving this warning now? Because by their hardened and continuing resistance to the Holy Spirit, evidenced by their accusation against Jesus, calling the work of the Spirit in Jesus and the work that the Spirit is doing and calling them to believe in Jesus, calling all of that the work of Satan, and continuing to refuse to believe. They are now playing along the cliff. Can you imagine that a bunch of people standing on a cliff and some kids are up there going, yeah, that's just fun, we're having fun up here. You're like, no, come on back. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Jesus is giving this because of that statement as they are playing on the cliff. Well, there's similar Bible warnings now. So what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit isn't? Can we just be clear about this? It isn't unbelief. It includes unbelief, but you can always repent of unbelief. It isn't even continuing to not repent. It includes it, but if you've been not repenting, you still can repent if you have not yet committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Many people continue to not repent and do at some point believe. It's not refusing to believe in Jesus, although it includes refusing to believe in Jesus, because many who refuse to believe in Jesus do repent. It's not hardness of heart to God. It includes it, but there's many of hard hearts to God that do repent, right? It's not committing a really, really bad sin. I'm not in favor of committing bad sins, but you can commit a really, really bad sin either before you become a believer or after you believe and still repent, right? We have Bible examples of all these things. So here's some bottom line things. If you worry you have committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, I would suggest, and I stand in agreement with many theologians here, in almost every article I read on this, somebody says this statement. If you worry you have, you surely haven't. Why is that? Because if you care, the Spirit is still working, obviously. Amen. Right? The people who have blasphemed the Holy Spirit don't give a rip. If you fear you someday might, oh my goodness, what if I did? Well, then repent and believe in Jesus so you won't. Right? And you'll be held in that relationship, the sincere relationship with God who forgives you. We're going to talk more about this in a minute. You'll bask in the wonder of his grace to you, his love for you, because you belong to him. Not that you deserve it, not that you're perfect, but you're his. And if you ask Jesus to forgive you, can we just all agree on this? He always will. Amen. Right? John 6:37. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Amen. Right? So don't be into some thing about, oh my goodness, am I the one who's done it? Just believe in Jesus and trust him and you're fine. Now here, I don't want to tamp down the sober warning. I want to give the sober warning because I think the sober warning Jesus is saying to those who refuse to believe in him, to those who resist the work of the Spirit, to those who embrace sin and say it's no big deal. He wants us to hear the sober warning. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. A cliff may come and you may go right over it in your continual resistance to repent and believe. I share with you a story from John Piper about the buzzard. And a buzzard, it was told to Piper by his father, so this story's over 100 years old, probably going back to sometime when John Piper's dad learned it when he was a kid. But there was a buzzard who came and noticed that there was a slab of ice floating in the river with a carcass upon it. The buzzard landed on the slab of ice to enjoy the meal of the carcass. Trouble was, a slab of ice was floating down the river toward a waterfall. The buzzard thinking, hey, I know I've got these big wings, I'm just fine. I'll sit here and enjoy the meal as I continue on this slab of ice heading down toward the waterfall. This is the person who resists the working of the Spirit. I'm fine. At some point, I'll pull up and get off the ice. And just as that buzzard and that slab of ice reached the point of going over the waterfall, the buzzard lifted its strong wings and realized its feet had frozen to the ice. And over the falls, it went. Of course, it's just a story, but it illustrates a spiritual point, doesn't it? The point is, there may come a point, whether you're death or by the hardness of your continuing resistance, it's too late. There's no more opportunity to be forgiven. So don't take sin lightly. Repent of it. Confess it. Run to Jesus. Don't delay. Don't delay when you're invited to believe. It's dangerous. It's like the buzzard on the ice slab. Don't reject Jesus when you hear and see the truth. Don't resist the Spirit in all these three. Don't keep resisting the Spirit. Today, he's working, he's calling, he's moving, working so you turn and believe. And as long as you still care or are not yet dead, you can still repent and believe. And anyone can. So pray for those who haven't yet turned and respond in believing if you have. Let's look briefly at the final point. Believe he is the Son of God. This is the response of followers who embrace him. Those who know he is Messiah and God. Those who believe he forgives sin. Those who embrace what he brings, which is the gospel. Jesus gives his rebuttal to his physical family by pointing believers in him as forgiven in his forever family. This is all of us who believe in him. Don't you just love how family, healthy family, is a place of embrace, of welcome, of love? Isn't that beautiful? Some people don't have that. But in the spiritual family, we all have it through faith in Jesus. This is what Jesus is pointing to. What's the polar opposite of no forgiveness? It's forgiveness. What's the polar opposite of rejecting Jesus? It's faith that accepts Jesus. And Jesus then moves us back to the story of the physical family here. Mark takes us there, who say, maybe he's crazy. Now Jesus gives his rebuttal, which is basically, who's my family? Who is my family? And his mother and his brothers came. Standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. You know, we think, okay, Jesus going around and say, hey, mom, hi, bros, how's it going, right? No, Jesus didn't do that. He's pointing to something different, which is a relationship with him that acknowledges him as Son of God and Savior. This relationship brings us into that embrace of the Messiah and Savior, and God gives us that secure place of that relationship when we believe. Look at verse 33. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking around about at those who sat around him. This is his followers. He said, here are my mother and my brothers. We enter God's family, the family of Jesus, when we personally believe in Jesus. Jesus is noting that same reality here, spoken about in John 1:12, 1 John 3:1, many other passages. Jesus then explains further, faith in him, entering into his family, results in fruit of growing in obedience to him. Real faith in him entering his family results in fruit of growing in obedience to him, empowered by the Spirit. This is evidence that you're in his family. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother. Isn't that amazing? He's a brother of Jesus. And sister, you can be the sister of Jesus. Wow. And mother. You know, Mary's an amazing woman. But everyone who believes in Jesus, older women, can say, but I'm kind of like Jesus' spiritual mom. Like, what? Yeah, because you're in his family. What's your response? Do you embrace him? Don't resist the Spirit who is stirring you to repent of sin and believe in Jesus, Lord and Savior. If you have taken that step, you're forgiven. You're part of his family. And then live on mission, proclaiming that in his power and grace. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's the declared mission that offers anyone forgiveness if they turn and believe in him. Jesus came, according to Mark chapter 1:14, proclaiming the gospel. What is this gospel? It's the invitation to repent and believe in the good news that Jesus brings. There's forgiveness in him. There's forgiveness because he went to the cross and died in our place to secure that forgiveness and that freedom. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your word and your working. Thank you for who you are as Messiah and God. Thank you for the blessing of forgiveness in you to be part of your family. Lord Jesus, I pray for anyone here today who has yet to receive you. May they not resist you today. May they believe in you and turn to you. Help them to seek out you first and foremost in prayer, but also a brother or sister who can encourage them and point them to you and reinforce that decision, and that they would make that decision public as they continue to grow in you. God, I pray for anyone here today who is hardening their heart, even as a professing believer, by thinking they can embrace sin and get away with it. God, I pray that you would work by your Spirit to bring them to a repentance that brings them back into fellowship with you. God, we look to you, we trust in you, we praise you for Jesus our Savior, and pray this in his name. Amen.